Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Good to have you with us tonight. I'll get a couple of thumb indicators here in a moment, and we will be recording. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 1:10, and I think we're going to wrap it up tonight. We'll see if the Lord wills. I'm not apologizing, and I don't feel bad at all. But if this website is correct, then we have taught 43 hours in Ephesians. Tonight will be hour number 44 in Ephesians. And I was talking to somebody Monday night about this, and about, you know, what kind of sermons do I preach? I said, well, we're really not sermonic. We're expository. We go through a text. We exegete a passage. We go verse by verse, word by word. Sometimes we'll spend weeks on a word. And I said, for example, we started an Ephesians class in January. We're some 40-something hours into it right now, and we're still in verse 10 of chapter 1. And that kind of shocked the person I was talking to, and it almost shocked me even, because even on our standard operations around here, this is the slowest I've ever done a chapter, the slowest I've ever done a sentence. And I'm thrilled. I'm absolutely thrilled because the Lord is showing us some things that I wouldn't have seen 10 years ago or 20 years ago. So I'm not apologizing, and I'm also not intending to stay at the same pace for the rest of the book. Okay, I think in particular once we get through verse 14 and we wrap up this incredible sentence, I do anticipate the pace will be picked up for the second half of chapter 1 and then for the other five chapters in the book. But I could be wrong because I'm not a prophet. We'll see what happens when the Lord takes us to these additional chapters. All right, on that being said, also this is Wednesday night, so we do have Q&A time, and we'll open up with that. But before we do anything, I do want to start with a word of prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. 1 John 1:9, get back in fellowship. Humble yourself for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just so thankful for the truth of your word, the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the infinite, infinite depth of your word, Father. It comes in multiple dimensions, from length to width, to height to depth, and we can never exhaust it, Father. It is infinite. It is eternal. I thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. I thank you for the blessings of studying, not only in a through the Bible overview type format, but now into the nitty gritty, exegetical, word by word. This is slow and tedious, and yet, Father, there is so much wealth. So we thank you for it. Continue to bless these studies moving forward, Father. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the opening question, and by the way, I have the microphone here if anyone wants to be a microphone runner for tonight. So before we get to that, the one question came in earlier, and Josiah was reading a copy of I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which is a great book, and it is available in Logos, by the way, if you want to read it. And it's the book where you got saved, isn't it? So there's a blessing. Josiah makes the comment here that as reading through, and whenever he's talking about an atheist faith, he talks about belief despite evidence. And when he talks about Christian faith, it's belief with evidence. And I think that's fair to describe how he's contrasting it. In fact, it's the basis for the title. To try to believe something that has no evidence whatsoever takes an incredible amount of faith, ostensibly more than what we have in terms of faith with all kinds of evidence and reasons why. The comment, though, Josiah says, it seems inconsistent because of the lack of the ability to express faith in this dichotomy in the English language. And he goes on to ask then, in the New Testament, is pistuo in the subjunctive used as this faith despite evidence and in the other moods as the confident expectation? And the answer is no. That would not be the New Testament use. The New Testament use would consistently take pistuo plus the dative speaking of, and very rarely in the subjunctive, unless it's a purpose clause or a conditional statement, something like that. But pistuo is always used of as a transitive verb of placing your confidence, your reliance, your trust, your belief in an object, and that having been persuaded that object is reliable, having been persuaded, you then trust it for its whatever it is the promise is regarding that. So, and which is interesting because it's the same vocabulary. And you can talk about pagans and their faith in a false object. You can talk about, and it'd be the same verb, see. The value in faith is not in the strength of believing or how fervently you hold to something. The value of faith is in the object that you're trusting. And if the object you're trusting is infinitely valuable, as our Savior is, then that's what gives the value to the faith itself, so. Does the Greek have a way to distinguish the two in a better way? I like this idea, capital F for a sanctified faith and a lowercase f for a wishy-washy faith. The problem is, and I think that'd be great, and maybe we can adopt that as a convention for usage, but the biggest thing, in our modern world, I think in the a lot of damage was done with Kierkegaard, I can point to a lot of villains philosophically. I think Kierkegaard separated faith from reason, and then we're still dealing with that destruction because our faith has to be grounded in reason. It can't be separated from reason. And so when we fall for it, when the unbeliever talks to us about faith, this is dear to me. When the unbeliever talks about it, they talk about it as if it's a substitute for knowledge, or it's a form of it's just kind of a backup plan when you can't know something, right? That it's an inferior kind of knowledge. That it's a quasi epistemological crutch, right? And so we talk about what we believe, and then these know-it-all scientists talk about what they know, as if knowing is better than believing, and that's a false issue actually. And so faith is never in the absence of what we know. In fact, you have to know. You have to be persuaded. You have to be convinced in terms of what it is that you're believing in. So it's not a substitute for knowledge. And I think you got to cross that hurdle first with whoever you're talking to. And if they are going to keep insisting on removing any element of rationality, any reason, any logic, any evidence, any thinking, then when they start doing that, just smile and say, okay, You can think of it in those terms, but the New Testament never expresses pistuo that way. And if you're going to be fair to how the New Testament applies pistuo, then you cannot remove reason from the process. And that's why we love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That it's a rational service of worship. And to try to, that's why, and sadly, but Ravi Zacharias and Ravi Zacharias and his catchphrase of "Let my people think." Oh, I love it. That is absolutely on target. Think these things through, and don't believe something because Pastor Bob said so. Think it through, and search the scriptures. See if these things are so. Anyway, that's the question that came from Josiah. So I will color it from red to purple. Other questions that we may have here tonight? Also, any questions that come in on YouTube, let me know. Any questions from our live studio audience? If no one has one, then the guy holding a microphone has to come up with a question. Okay, Tams has a question.
So, our belief in Jesus, who he is, everything about that, that's the foundation of faith. Faith is the evidence of the things that you can't see. Mm-hmm. It's that there's a, whereas the unbeliever may say, your faith has no substance. You're just, like you were describing there, you can't prove it, therefore you're telling me your faith is your evidence.
So, yeah. So, if Hebrews chapter 11, and that is a true text, and we proclaim that, and we defend that, that when we are faced with something that's beyond human experience, when we're faced with something in the invisible realm, when we're faced with something that can't be tested or verified, then in such cases, yes, that's where faith plays a role as we put on our spiritual eyes and we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. So there is a place where faith can is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is absolutely true. But that's not all that faith is. And it's not always in the absence of what you do see. That's the point I'm trying to make. That it's bigger than that. It's more than that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it can be, you can exercise faith when you don't, obviously, you can exercise faith when you don't see the solution. You can exercise faith when you don't understand the test you're going through. And you can have that conviction and you can have that substance. But there are other applications of faith as well when you do see, when you have searched the scriptures, when you have searched. And God is not expecting you to set aside your reason and to believe something that is so patently ridiculous. How can you believe something that's so patently ridiculous, right? As if the world is riding on the back of an elephant, okay? And then you would have to say, well, is that literal or is that a metaphor? How do we take that, you know? And thankfully, it's not our Bible that says that, okay? But there is another religion in the world that has a cosmology that talks about the world riding on the back of an elephant. And you and I would say, my rationality really struggles to believe that. And if I'm forced to believe what my rationality finds ludicrous, that's not biblical Christianity. That's a different religion, different kind of religion, if you know what I'm talking about. All right. No, I appreciate that. Yeah, this is dear to me, and I think there are some approaches too that really struggle. Schaefer Seminary just put out a call for some journal articles, and I'm really thinking about. I would like to write a paper that not only presents the New Testament usages of pistuo, and everybody under the sun has done that, but then I also want to show the biblical usages of patho. And to show patho in its relationship with pistuo. Because to be persuaded is a prerequisite to believing. That you can't believe until you're persuaded. That nobody believes in nothing. That really a prerequisite to accomplishing the pistuo verb is you have to be persuaded that this is an object that is worthy of your faith, worthy of your trust. And even if the persuasion is lame, there's some kind of persuasion. A lot of people just believe things because they want them to be true. And so they get persuaded by their own desire for something to be so. And because they don't want to admit the alternative or they're afraid of something else. And so they will allow themselves to be persuaded by the worst evidence in the world. But even in those cases, there's still a persuasion that's taking place that's motivating the pistuo, the faith that's being exercised. So anyway, pray about that. Pray if God wants me to write that paper that somehow the hours will be multiplied in the day, in the week, in the month to get a paper like that submitted and then for it to be accepted by the editors at Schaefer Seminary. So that's a prayer item. I appreciate that. Okay, other questions tonight?
Make the observation that that's two different verbs in Romans 8. You have patho and mm-hmm. 38-39, but back up at 26 with the Holy Spirit, that's pistuo.
Yes, that's right. And they are two different verbs, but how frequently are they connected? How frequently are they linked? How frequently are they in close proximity, showing that they're not interchangeable, but they are related, interrelated? And to show the value in that. And it doesn't help. A lot of the English translations muddy the waters as they translate both verbs with persuade. They translate both verbs with believe. They translate both verbs with similar expressions depending on their context. And I think that actually is a disservice to the English readers that serves to muddy the water between pistuo and patho. I'm going to hopefully address that also. So, thank you. It's also a nice way to understand John 3:36, because some people struggle. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, and you say, wait a minute, what are we doing here? Believing and he who does not obey, and they say, why are we changing the term there? Well, because believe there is pistuo, and then does not obey is apatheo. It's the negation of patho. And so this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the interconnection between these words. And not only in the active, in the normal verbs of pistuo and patho, but also in the negated forms of apistuo and apatheo. Okay? And they get used in close proximity. So it's a very worthwhile study. And you find dozens of those, and they're fun little treasures every time you come across them. So all right. Well, I appreciate it. I don't see any other questions tonight, so we'll reserve. Thank you for that. And anything on YouTube? Nothing on YouTube? All right. Well, then, I will close this out, and let's get back to Ephesians 1:10. This is what we're looking for, because this is what the Father's looking for. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that's in Christ, with a view, or to the result and purpose, of a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times. The conclusion, the end game of the Father's plan is the dispensation of the fullness of times. There are multiple dispensations that have led up to this, and understanding the program of God from Alpha and Omega is huge. It's a privilege. It's a blessing for us in the church. God has given us the understanding that Israel was never given, that the Gentiles were never given, that the angels were never given. It is indeed a position of trust that we've been given this. It's a position of intimacy that the bride of Christ is being equipped to anticipate this work assignment, because indeed it is our work assignment in Christ. Being prepared now in the church age for the fullness of time is absolutely critical, because this is what God has designed us for, to be the helpmate for Jesus. Remember when it was not good for Adam to be alone? And so God made a helper corresponding to him, suitable for him, took a rib out, and Adam was pleased to announce, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The very first statement of the man there was deeply theological. The same corollary now by analogy applies to the church, because the Father has prepared a bride for his Son. And this is absolutely vital. And so everything that Jesus was prepared for, he lived his life in First Advent, and he had all of his testing and all of his suffering and all of the things that he had to learn, was equipping him for what followed. Equipping him for his work now as a high priest, as he is qualified now to intercede for us and to plead for us. And he has compassion because he experienced what we suffer, right? In any event, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. No more under the earth by the time we get to the fullness of times. Under the earth is gone. It's just in the heavens and on the earth. All things are summed up, all things are put in subjection under his feet, and all things are given to him as head over all things to the church. His headship is over all these things to the church. And that's going to be an important study when we get to the end of this chapter. All right. So bringing it all together for tonight to kind of put a bow on this, what this is a telic declaration. Do you like that phrase? I didn't get much feedback on Sunday. Maybe I should have just stuck with end game. Okay? God has declared his end game. He has declared his purpose, his goal, and he's done so repeatedly in a lot of different contexts, in a lot of different applications. So he's made these end game declarations. In other words, we know where we're going. We know where the plan of God is going. We know we don't have to be afraid of the future. We know what's coming up. And so it's a blessing. The Bible gives us that, gives us the whole picture, gives us the entire panorama from Alpha to Omega. We have a, we can draw charts and diagrams, and we can quibble over the finer points, but we still have the big picture idea that before there was time, there was God, and after time is concluded, there's God, eternity past, eternity future. And we got the plan of God in between, right? And so we know where we're headed. We know we're headed to the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is the final. There's nothing that comes after it. There's nothing that can come after it. Everything that came before it was a failure. But the fullness of times is a victory. That's another consideration, right? If you think about the angels and their dispensation, what kind of great victory happened there? A third of the angels rebelled and the earth was destroyed. It was left tohu wabohu in chaos and destruction. The dispensation of humanity. How many failures happened in the Gentile dispensation, right? From Noah's flood to the Tower of Babel. It was just, where was the victory in the Gentile stewardship? And then with Israel, where was their victory? How did this, they crucified the Christ, right? So where's the glorious victory there? And even the future for Israel, because Israel's not done. Israel still has a future tribulation and a future millennial kingdom, but even the millennium ends in failure. The millennium ends in failure. The Gog-Magog rebellion and the judgment upon sin that ends the millennium. Every single dispensation has ended in failure. Show me one that has ended in victory. And now I have to ask about the church age. All right, when the trumpet sounds and we're raptured out of here, is that going to come at a theological high point? Or do I expect it's going to come at a time of apostasy and a time of lukewarm Christianity, a time of when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith upon the earth? See, I think as Paul describes it, difficult times will come, and evil men and apostates will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I see it's a downhill slide. Not to be a bummer, I'm just preaching the reality. This, the church age, like every other stewardship, is going to be at a low point when that stewardship is concluded, I believe. Tribulation, millennium, but then we get to the new heavens and the new earth. We get to the dispensation of the fullness of time. We get to 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. We get to a dispensation where there is no sin, no death. The first things have passed away. This is going to be a dispensation that ends in victory. And we're going to see that end tonight. We're going to see the glorious victory when Jesus Christ hands a victorious stewardship to the Father. And we'll discuss what that is. Some Larkin called it the great abdication. Other theologians have called it similar things. Technically, he doesn't abdicate because he reigns forever, but it's a joint reign with his Father ever after. And we'll discuss that. All right, so the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, 1,000 generations of true worship. That is what takes us to the Omega. That's what takes us to the end of time. That's what takes us to the bridge across into eternity future, which we're going to see here tonight. All right. Back to our text. So, as far as this verse goes, it is a telic declaration. It is a description of the end. It is a description of the goal, the purpose, the end of God's program. But it's not the only one we have in the Bible. This is one, though, that is specifically presented in dispensational terms. And so I call it a dispensational telic declaration. Well, I just want you to follow the terminology here. It's a telic declaration because it's talking about the end, the purpose, the goal. And specifically, it's talking about the end, the purpose, the goal in dispensational terms. Now, the Bible makes other telic declarations, not in dispensational terms, but the Bible makes telic declarations in generational terms. All right? I'm trying to show you the variety of expressions that the Bible has for the purpose, the goal, the end, the objective of God's plan. In dispensational terms, in generational terms, in imperial terms or kingdom terms, in universal terms, new heavens and new earth, in temporal terms, talking about the end of time, time itself. And so whether it's dispensational, generational, imperial, universal, or temporal, all of these telic declarations are pointing ahead to the same thing. Because the end game is the end game. No matter what way you're phrasing it, no matter what context you're presenting it in. If you want to discuss the end game in dispensational terms, you're going to call it the fullness of times. If you're going to discuss God's end game in generational terms, you're going to talk about 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. If you're going to talk about God's end game and his telic purpose in imperial terms, then you're going to talk about the kingdom. You're going to talk about the kingdom of David and the dominion over all the Gentile kingdoms. If you're going to talk about the telic, God's telic purpose in his end game in kingdom terms, you're going to talk about the Davidic kingdom. If you're going to talk about it in universal terms, then you're going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Because the end game is not featured on this earth or with these heavens. The present heavens and earth are not the end game. And if you're going to talk in terms of time, the temporal telic declaration, then you're going to talk about then comes the end. And you're going to talk about the delivering up of the kingdom to the Father at the end of time. So these are the five different realms in which the Bible presents the end game. The Bible presents the end of the story, the conclusion to the Father's plan, his purpose and objective and goal. So, Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000th generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's not going to happen here and now. That's not going to happen on this fallen earth with sin and with death and all of that. Okay? You're going to end up with, I think right now we've got, in my family at least, okay, my father got saved, praise God, but before him, there were three generations of Mormon unbelievers, Satan worshipers, okay? And that's not fair. Two generations of Mormon and one just total pagan heretic, okay? Which is probably how my dad got saved, because there was a generational break from the Mormon religion. How about that? And so my grandfather Ralph was a total pagan, heathen, and because of that, Bobby Bolander got saved, a little five-year-old in 1950, all right? And so my dad's generation got saved, and then I got saved. My children's generation got saved, okay? Now I've got a grandchild on this earth. He's not saved yet, but, you know, he's 7 months old, so we cut him some slack. But when he does get saved, okay, that makes four generations. How are we going to get to 1,000 generations? Okay, it's not going to happen on this earth. There will eventually be a generation of an unbeliever, of sin, okay? But we have 1,000 generations. Psalm 105, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. 1 Chronicles 16:15, remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. I love that. I like putting them side by side because the difference between Psalm 105 and 1 Chronicles 16 is just that one little phrase. Either God does the remembering or he tells you to do it. Right? In Psalms, he has remembered his covenant forever. He's never lost track of it. He's never forgotten it. But in Chronicles, he's telling you to remember it. Remember, that's an order. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. All right. So, there are passages in which God makes his telic declarations in dispensational terms. There are passages in which God makes his telic declarations in generational terms. There are passages in which God makes his telic declarations in imperial terms. Okay? Kingdom terms. Let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Daniel chapter 2, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Isn't that beautiful? When you take the time to go through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what that statue represents, realize you have all these empires, all these kingdoms, these imperial kingdoms. Remember, it's not just kingdom. I understand kingdom is a buzzword these days. A lot of evangelicals like preaching the kingdom, and they think they're bringing in the kingdom, and there's really some abuse of kingdom language. But the kingdom that the Bible presents is not just a kingdom, but it is an imperial kingdom, because he's a king of kings. This kingdom has dominion over the Gentile kingdoms all over this world. It's more than a kingdom declaration. It's an imperial. It's an empire of which the Davidic throne is the chief. Okay? You get down to verse 44 of that same chapter. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Isn't that beautiful? So, obviously, this is a telic declaration. This is an end game. This is a purpose and an outcome and a goal. But it's not phrased in dispensational terms. It's not phrased in generational terms. It's presented in imperial terms. A kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. And it can't come today. We know that. We know that the church has to be raptured out. We know that the program for Israel resumes. We know that they've only had 69 of their 77s that were prophesied. They got one more 7 to endure. Then they can have their kingdom, but only after they go through hell on earth that we call the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. All right. So we have kingdom, imperial declarations. We also have new heavens and new earth declarations, what I'm calling universal telic declarations. Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:22. So there is a new heaven and a new earth on the way. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So there's a new one on the way. You know, and as soon as Isaiah spoke this, remember Isaiah was 7 centuries before Christ. This is 700 B.C., and the Jewish people were already on alert that the current heavens and earth are not eternal, that they're going to pass away. The Word of God abides forever, but not the present heavens and earth. I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. This is why we have a biblical approach to things, and we're not, I think, the atheists and the God-haters and many of the folks that kind of drive our culture these days, they've decided instead of worshiping the Creator that they're going to be worshiping the creature. And in worshiping the creature, or in worshiping the creation, I forgot I was going to turn these on, wasn't I? Sorry about that. Dan and asked that I put the Hebrew and the Greek up there side by side. All right, new heavens and a new earth. They're on the way. And so we have a divine viewpoint perspective about these things. It doesn't give us a license to trash the environment, but it does give us a relaxed mental attitude. It does give us a frame of reference to know that so long as we are faithful in our stewardship, so long as we are exercising our dominion mandate biblically, that we are harnessing the resources appropriately, that there's nothing wrong with extracting value from the land. In fact, there's everything right with extracting value from the land. We are the ones entitled to that value with respect to everything, minerals, water, anything the earth produces. Plants, animals, humanity has the dominion because humanity is the image of God. Anyway, I've had discussions with atheists and other folks just dedicated to trying to save the planet, and you know it's exhausting. They've got to be exhausted, and they have no faith, no concept at all. And I said, you realize you didn't build this place. Why do you think you can save it? You know, God's the one that created it, and it will endure as long as He wants it to endure. And when he wants to replace it, He has already told us He fully intends to do so. So we should relax about it. Anyway, this is the promise here, and obviously we have to relate these things together. So new heavens and new earth, 1,000 generations, kingdom, okay, all of these things, they overlap, obviously, because the end game is the end game. We're talking about the same conclusion. It's the fullness of times. Just we're approaching it from different context. We're approaching it from different standpoints. So, new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. Now this gets us into some interesting things too. When you start to break it down, I would encourage you, if you want to go get the Isaiah notebook or go get the Through the Bible notebook, these chapters, they present new heavens and new earth as a heading, and then it starts to give you details, right? It's not unlike Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a chapter heading. And then we get details that follow in chapter 1. And we get different details that follow in chapter 2. Not a problem. Same thing here with Isaiah. New heavens and new earth. Great. Then we have details for the rest of chapter 65 and more details in chapter 66. All right. So there's the statement there. So the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever. These are some of the passages we look to when folks are grieving the loss of a loved one and they want to know, is my mom looking down on me from heaven? Or is my husband looking down on me? I had a widow ask me that the other day. You know, her husband's in heaven now. She's lonely. She's a believer and she's doing fine. But still, she has moments and she wants to know. You know, do they think about us? Do they pray for us? Are they watching us? Are they, and you know, the Bible doesn't say, but if I had to give my opinion, I would say that they have such a glory to look at in beholding the face of Jesus Christ, honestly. Why would they think of this place ever again? Why would they look down here when they're face to face with their Savior? And we're going to join them before you know it. Right? We too will be in glory before you know it, in just like that, as far as they're concerned. You know, and your loved one who's in glory now, will they even notice you're not with them yet until you're there with them? I suspect not. And so then when you do finally arrive, like, oh, there you are. Are you just now getting here? Welcome. Let me show you around. I didn't realize you weren't here yet because this place is so awesome. Anyway, former things will not be remembered or come to mind. That's certainly going to be true with a new earth. Likewise in chapter 66, these are the last two chapters in Isaiah, which I think goes great with the last two chapters of Revelation. You can think of Isaiah as a miniature Bible, if you will, with 66 books, 66 chapters. You can see the final two chapters of Isaiah and the final two chapters of Revelation, both talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 66 says, just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now this is important as well because this talks about procreation. This talks about children being born. This talks about an ongoing procreation and ongoing generations. So that helps to link this telic declaration with the generational declarations that we were looking at earlier. It should be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. And so we start to see how some of those promises, like with the Abrahamic covenant, are fulfilled. Because Israel remains the chief of all the nations, but the Gentiles too find their blessing in Abraham, their blessing in Christ. And so they're going to come and bow down. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Oh, don't you just love it? Isaiah knows how to end a book. But notice, fire isn't quenched. Worm doesn't die. Understand the parallel there in Revelation with the great white throne judgment and the unbelievers cast into the lake of fire, where they're not annihilated, they don't cease to exist, because the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. Anyway, Isaiah has a great parallel to Revelation. New heavens and a new earth, all right? How about 2 Peter 3? You ever heard of this passage before? This whole chapter is worth looking at. Anyway, know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. I'm here to testify, we're there. All right? You and I, if you don't know any mockers, I'll assign a few to you, okay? Because there are plenty of mockers in this world today. And sadly, many of them are in Christian churches, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, I can understand an unbeliever who mocks the prophetic plan of God, who denies the Bible's eschatology. I get that. It's heartbreaking to me, though, when a believer, a professing believer, a professing Christian, or a church denomination denies the biblical eschatology and says, oh, come on, we're not going to have a kingdom. There's not a new heavens and new earth. There's not a kingdom. And they deny the millennium, and they deny the rapture, and they deny all the things that we're looking forward to. Those are the worst mockers of all. And when they say this, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But guess what? The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Okay? The next time the earth is destroyed, it won't be a water destruction. It's going to be a fire destruction. And it's not going to be earth only. It's going to be the heavens and the earth. Okay? Huge contrast. What was, what's coming up. Being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I mean, this is the real global warming, if you want to talk about what's coming up. Okay? And the ungodly men will face their destruction at that time. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. His timetable is not our timetable. But pay attention to this, because a day is as 1,000 years. We have a timetable being presented here right before the day of the Lord is introduced. So how long is the day of the Lord? Is it just the 7-year tribulation, or is it the 1,000-year millennial reign as well? Okay? So the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Honestly, I don't understand why the rapture hasn't come already. I mean, as ugly as this world's getting, as dark as it's getting, as apostate as the church is becoming, God is patient. He's more patient than I would have been. And I say that because I'm happy to be saved. You know, as long as the rapture happens sometime after 1973, I'm good with it. Okay, but I realize that there's folks that aren't saved yet, and God is patient. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the heavens, the elements, the earth, and its works, all of it, gone, burned up, consumed. Passing away, destroyed, burned up, consumed. There's a lot of verbs there. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Okay? It's a great goad. Judgment and destruction is a goad for godliness. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Are you looking for it? We all are. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. Are you hastening it? Ooh, how do we do that? Evangelism, that's it. I mean, the sooner we get this bride finished. Understand that. This church will not stay on planet Earth one moment beyond that last believer getting saved. The heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So yeah, that whole periodic table, which starts with hydrogen, I looked that up the other day, you know, periodic table with one and then two, and then you have all your chemical elements there. All of that's gone. Everything is consumed. All matter becomes energy, or however you want to envision it, okay? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not terrified of the galactic destruction because we're already part of that new creation. You and I are already part of the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We need to keep short accounts. We need to stay in fellowship. We need to be giving the gospel to every creature we meet. All right, so that's 2 Peter. And then Revelation 21 and 22. Two complete chapters at the end of the book of Revelation. Notice it follows the great white throne at the end of chapter 20. Some people struggle with the sequence. And because the sequence is on its face, the sequence is different in Isaiah from the sequence in Revelation. And it's primarily because the sequence in Isaiah doesn't know anything about the thousand-year millennium. The sequence in Isaiah is just looking forward to an eternal kingdom. It's not until Revelation 20 that we learn about a thousand-year millennium that precedes the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So I'm not knocking Isaiah for being wrong. He's not wrong as far as what he saw, but he was incomplete in what he saw. And it has to be unfolded with the book of Revelation. And if you know a particular pastor who turns that upside down and decides that Revelation needs to be interpreted in the light of Isaiah, then they have it backwards. And they try to put the new heavens and new earth at the beginning of the millennium. Anyway, I'll let that go for tonight. So I think it's significant that after the millennium is over, I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's pretty blunt to me. Put that side by side with 2 Peter 3. And the elements are melting, and the heavens and the earth are consumed. No place was found for them. So where are they? Where are the heavens and the earth when the great white throne is convened? They are nowhere. Because no place was found for them. They are nowhere. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. This is judgment day. Okay? And if their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they're not going. They're not going to enter into the kingdom. They're going to go into the lake of fire for all eternity. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, there you have it. Now, with that business completed, with the great white throne concluded, with the lake of fire populated, it's time to close off that chapter. It's time to close off that dimension. Right now we have in the heavens, on the earth, under the earth. After this event, we will never again have to interact with under the earth. They are sealed off for all eternity. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And this is what's glorious about it. And not only is there a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, that's awesome enough, but the fact is that by the time they appear, we have no more unbelievers. We have no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. These first things have passed away. And so we have a created realm that never has a sinner, never has an unbeliever, never has a sinner, never has a sin. Not even a mental attitude sin. Not even a thought of doing a sin. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So Revelation kind of follows in a similar way to what Isaiah did. Isaiah introduced the new heavens and new earth and then says, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Now we have a different Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. This Jerusalem is 1,500 miles on a side and all the dimensions of things. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, the bride language immediately grabs our attention because we're the bride of Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. What a blessing. Just as in first Advent when Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He will dwell among them and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now I find this to be significant too. We kind of study a few things. We ask ourselves, what about the last living saints, the generation that was still alive at the end of the millennium? Right? They're the ones that have to cross over into the new earth. They're the ones that become generation zero to procreate the fullness of time. But how do they cross over if they're still sinners on this earth? And so I think we have language here like wiping away tears. That means that there's divine modification to their bodies. What Doug calls the synectomy, where the very sin nature gets cut away. Okay, it's like a tonsillectomy, only instead of losing your tonsils, you lose your sin nature. The Adamic sin nature is gone. As that living generation of saints at the end of the millennium, they are restored to Adamic, pre-sin, Adamic, sinless mortality. Wiping away every tear from their eyes, no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. And remember, these are consequences of the fall, the pain. The woman was promised pain and childbirth. And then the toil, as he had to work, and the toil and the labor of the curse. No more death, no more mourning, crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so we have sinless humanity. And there are several reminders in these two chapters. It's not as if they stopped existing. They still exist, but they're sealed away in the lake of fire. They will never set foot in the new heavens and new earth. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these are faithful and true words. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. Notice this is Jesus speaking, and Jesus is anticipating children. That's a big difference. You and I today are not sons of Jesus Christ. We are sons of God the Father. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. The idea of being a son of Jesus Christ is not conceivable in the church age. It's not a feature of New Testament church age Christianity, but in the fullness of time, we have an anticipation of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And it's been one of the great puzzles that people struggle with. They don't like Isaiah 11. They don't like or is it Isaiah 9? They don't like they like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. But that Eternal Father phrase, that bugs them. That bugs them because Jesus is the Son. The Father is the Father. How does the Son become a Father? Well, now we see. The Son becomes a Father in the fullness of times. Anyway, more to work on that. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's another reminder that in the new heavens and new earth, this crowd isn't there. They're in the lake of fire. The new heavens and new earth will never have an unbeliever, a sinner, or even a single sin ever committed. All right. Well, I'm going to run out of time if I get lost in these chapters. Let's finish our night with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. I'm going to back up just slightly. This is a powerful chapter as it applies to resurrection and the doctrine of resurrection. I mean, if you're taking a Bible quiz and the topic of resurrection comes up, the answer is 1 Corinthians 15. All right, I'm just telling you. I mean, it's a whole chapter just dedicated to resurrection. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? We serve a risen Savior. That's who we are in the church age. We are those that are witnessing and testifying to the risen Savior. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So the very first one to rise from the dead in a resurrection body to be eternally risen, eternally glorified is Jesus Christ. Since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection from the dead. So we have the first Adam, the last Adam. As in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive. This is a remarkable chapter. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. All right, and so this is where a whole lot of work needs to be done. And we did this in our 1 Corinthians notebook. I would encourage you get that 1 Corinthians notebook. But that goes back. That goes back to when you first started attending. We were in 1 Corinthians. So that goes back a ways. Christ, I take the first fruits to be the rapture of the church. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And so we have the that's not the rapture of the church. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ, where we have in Revelation chapter 20, we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. And what happens at the end? And I like this. This is the end statement. Okay? It's like in the beginning. You have all the in the beginning statements in the Bible. Here's an end statement. Then comes the end. So this is a telic declaration. It goes great. It goes great with our dispensational telic declarations, our generational telic declarations, our imperial telic declarations, our universal telic declarations. This one is temporal. When he hands over... Oh, you spotted that, didn't you? Then comes the end. Eta tautelos. I saw that look in your eyes. All right. Eta tautelos. This is a telic declaration, literally. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Why is he handing over the kingdom? The Father spent 6,000 years giving him this kingdom. Or longer, okay? The whole Bible has led up to giving Christ this kingdom, and now he's giving it back? Yes, okay? But he's not letting go. They will reign together. But he hands over the kingdom to God the Father when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. So there's going to be steps, and those steps involve the angels, by the way, rule and authority and power. Those are the angels that are involved in observing the nations. And they will keep observing the nations. They will observe the nations through the 1,000 years. They will observe the nations through the 1,000 generations. But one by one, they get abolished until the end when he hands the kingdom to the Father. Also, he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. This is why there's a millennial reign first. The 1,000-year reign first, while there are still enemies in his presence to be put under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Obviously, we saw that with the great white throne and the throwing of death and Hades into the lake of fire. At the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more death. But there is still the abolishing of rule, authority, and power. And that'll be the primary function of what we'll see taking place over those 1,000 generations. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, It is evident. It goes without saying. Built into that statement is the obviosity that the Father is not included in the subjecting, because the Father is the one who's doing the subjecting. So when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him. This is why He has to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. He's been faithful for 1,000 generations. He's been faithful to conclude a dispensation in victory. A dispensation is concluded in glory. And He is delighted now to hand it back to the Father. Remember, the steward has to give an account. Jesus is going to give an account. His stewardship was perfect. The achievement of everything the Father designed was perfectly executed. And this is what we're going to come back to in Ephesians 1, because everything that's done in the fullness of times is to the praise of His glory. And we're going to see three times that statement, to the praise of His glory, is ultimately directed to the Father. So He has to hand it back to the kingdom so that God may be all in all. So that God may be all in all. So this is the temporal telic declaration. God's kingdom deliverance to the Father with the all in all reality. The all in all reality. Panta en passin. Panta en passin. You know where else we see that? The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Panta en passin. Whoops. All right. There it is. Panta en passin. I should color those so they stand out next time we come across them. All right. I know it's a lot. We had to hit it hard to wrap it up tonight. This won't be the only time you ever hear this. If you want to read more on it, you can read it in the Plan of God Reader. But I think this is the last. We'll deal with verse 10. When we come back Sunday morning, we get to move on to verse 11 because the sentence isn't over. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. And actually, we've got to fix that. In Him also we were made a heritage. That's my preferred rendering. Almost every time the footnotes in the NASB, the footnotes take it where I want to take it. I don't know who was in charge of the NASB footnotes, but I like them. All right, at least in this chapter. So we'll come back to this Sunday morning. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank You for this night. Thank You for truth. Thank You for the VBS that You've blessed our children with. Thank You for the teachers. Thank You for Cornelius. Thank You for all the volunteers. Thank You for making this possible. Father, pray for those little ones in there that are hearing about the wordless book and the black, red, white, green, and gold colors. Father, perhaps this will be the night that some of these little ones come to faith. I pray that be the case. I thank You, Father, and I praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.